Morning, church. Just a little bit of follow-up on what Don had said. If you may recall, one of the sermons he preached after that fall was here. This was the first sermon he had right after the fall because it happened over at one of our church family's house. So, but he's quite a man. And the other thing is, just a detail that you may not know, because I study with John. John and I are in the same doctorate program, is that John's going to require a lot of extra prayer when he takes over the ministry from his dad, because John is in his 30s, and a lot of the board of directors and the people that work with his father are in their 50s and 60s, and in South Korean culture, to be that age and follow the instructions of a man 20 years your junior is a bit difficult, so John's going to need a lot of prayer in moving forward and taking on the responsibilities of his dad. Now, kids are dismissed for Sunday school. You know, a number of years ago, I saw a little cartoon in which there's a church with one person sitting in the pews, and the preacher starts a sermon with, if you recall, last week I said something that needed to be said. And so as I look at our empty chairs this morning, I wonder if that's what Brett did last week, but because we're missing a few. But I think we just have, it's vacation time, so we have some folks that are blessed with the means to travel, so we need to pray for them. As far as we know, no one's in the hospital, so that's a praise indeed. So let us pray before we get to his word. Father, we rejoice this morning in being together as your children. We thank you for giving us the opportunity to gather freely, knowing there are places where people cannot, knowing there are ministries and churches facing challenges a lot greater than ours. And we thank you. And we pray for those families that are traveling. Keep them safe. We thank you that you gave them the means and the blessings to be able to travel and to have time to relax and vacation, celebrate some anniversaries, and just enjoy life. For those who are missing for other reasons, we lift them up to you as well. Please watch over them. Let them know that they're missed. And for us who are here, help us to set things aside that distract and focus on you and the mightiness of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Just a reminder, I think Rich already said it, there's sign-up sheets that are for the Taste of South Lake Shore. Just, I've been fighting with saying this or not saying it, but I'll just go ahead and say it. A number of years ago when we were in the mission field, we used to get interns all the time. And during one of the times we had some interns, we had another visiting U.S. team that came down. And during part of the process, we would take the short-term teams out for shopping and to do some touristing stuff before they got to go home. So on the day it was time to take them downtown to do some souvenir shopping, one of the interns got really excited because he goes, I love shopping, and we get to go shop for souvenirs. We had to say, no, you're not getting to go shopping. You're going to be a resource and an aid to help our short-term team get their day off. It's not your day off. You'll get your day later, but right now it's about the short-term team. So she was a little disappointed, but she understood. For the Taste of South Lake Shore, it's not something for us to entertain ourselves. It's not for us. It's an opportunity for us to serve the community and to do something. So it's not something done for us, but an opportunity to allow us to participate together in God's work and reaching the community. I just say that because, to be honest with you, last year I had a couple of families say, well, we didn't go because we don't really enjoy that kind of thing. It wasn't put on for them. It was put on for us to do something. So please keep that in mind. It's an opportunity to serve. The sign-up sheets are here, and now I've said that. If you'll forgive me, I can breathe a little easier because it's been heavy on me. So now, 11 days ago, some of us went to the Franklin Graham Pray for America gathering in Olympia. Now, the turnout was fantastic. They said they turned away people because there was no more room. Parking was horrendous. I think the count was about 5,000 people that they said were gathered. It was quite fantastic. It was very exciting to see so many people gathered in common purpose. Mr. Graham's words were both an exhortation and they were a challenge to the ones who were listening. To be honest with you, some of what he said still has me reexamining some of my personal views that I've held over years regarding church and politics. I mean, it's good that even when our view is unaltered, that we don't change our mind, that we are pushed to carefully examine and contemplate why we believe or hold a certain position. It's good when people will challenge us and say, okay, you need to explain that or rethink that. We should always be able to provide a clear reason why we believe something. However, in addition to hearing a good message, I also overheard some other comments that were a cause for some dismay on my part. When one finds himself in such a packed crowd, and we were pretty packed, it's impossible not to hear conversations that are going on around you. You don't want to overhear. You don't want to eavesdrop. You don't want to be nosy, but it's impossible not to hear it when they're standing right next to you and they're talking to a third or fourth person. Several things I overheard that dampened my mood had to do with Scripture, or whether, to be more precise, how Scripture was used or quoted. I heard people sharing how a particular verse or verses their understanding of those verses had impacted their outlook on life, how it had shifted the way they thought and did some things. Now, for any preacher to hear how Scripture has influenced someone's life, it's a good thing. It's an encouraging thing. However, some of what I heard had me saying things to myself like, that Scripture has just been misquoted. Paul never said that. That is not in the Bible. And that Scripture is being taken out of context. Those are some of the things that kept going on in my head. It took a lot of willpower for me not to turn around and ask someone, how in the world did you come to that conclusion? Because I really wanted to, you know. Or I wanted to say, no, the Bible does not say that. The disquiet I felt because of the things I overheard persisted days after the event. And I wrestled with trying to figure out how people could reach such conclusions based on their understanding of Scripture. You know, how did they get there from here? And two words kept cropping up in my thoughts. One was sound bites, which Jim just used this morning. And the other was fortune cookies. A sound bite is defined as a brief recorded statement, as by a public figure, that's usually broadcast, especially on television or a news program. It's also defined as a brief, catchy comment or saying, something that people remember, easy to remember. Now, I don't think I need to define for you what a fortune cookie is. The reason these words kept popping into my thoughts is that as I ruminated what I had heard, and in case you don't know, to ruminate is what a cow does when they bring up the cud in their stomach and they kind of chew it on again and then they re-swallow it. So I that's what I was doing with that thought. How did this happen? Then I go on to something else. And the thought would come up again. How did people come up with this? As I ruminated, I realized that a good deal of the Scriptures folks were using were being used as either sound bites or something that was out of a fortune cookie. Just little pieces. And from that, they would come up with a doctrine, a philosophy, a way of thinking. Now, we all know that God's word is much more than that. A person cannot arrive at a valid understanding of the Bible by learning their Bible in sound bites or as bits of wisdom like we find in fortune cookies. You cannot study your Bible that way. That's not how we learn Scripture. Now, all my pondering and tossing back and forth brought me back to the disheartening fact that many people are biblically illiterate. Now, once I arrived there, I was left with a question. Now, are you going to do anything about it or just complain? Now, my role as a preacher and expositor of the Bible is to do something besides just complain, and I try. And because of that, I again looked at the history of the sermon series we've covered since I've been here, And I thought it would behoove us to go back to the beginning, to the start of the Bible, in our efforts to better incorporate the Bible into our lives. Now, sometimes an educator must anticipate questions. And as I prepared for this morning, I realized that I have mentioned the problem of biblical illiteracy on more than one occasion. And I thought I should explain why I think biblical illiteracy is a problem. Dr. Henry Morris, who's a biblicist and scholar, made the following statement. He said, "What you believe determines what you think. What you think determines what you do. And what you do determines your life." I would add that what we know about the Bible determines what we believe, which in turn will determine what we do and will determine our life. So knowing our Bibles is important. It's vital to our lives as Christians, as God's children. Therefore, as a church, we're going to go back to the beginning, and we're going to cover a sermon series in the book of Genesis. Now, the book of Genesis is the basis for much of the central teachings of Christianity. It's not just a book about the creation. Doctrines on God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the Trinity, humanity, sin, redemption, covenant, promise, Satan, angels, revelation, Israel, judgment, and blessings all have their roots in this one book. Now, I realize that for some, the thought of taking on the task of a sermon series on Genesis may seem like we're trying to swallow an elephant, but I'll remind you that the way a person eats an elephant is one spoon at a time. And before you know it, the elephant's gone. That way, we're going to look at sections of Genesis spoonfuls at a time. That's how we're going to eat Genesis. We'll examine what they teach about God and his relationship to his creation and how we can apply those lessons to our lives today. Because if there's no applicability, then it's just information. And as they say, information without application does not equal transformation, is a saying I've shared with you before. So the application is always important. Now, the different ways in which this book is divided or organized, it all depends on which commentator you look at, which commentary. One of the ways, is to divide it into two broad history sections. The first is called primitive history, and that's chapters 1 through 11. And then chapters 12 through 50 are called the patriarchal history. Now, in the primitive history section, we are presented with a story of creation by divine decree or command, something made out of nothing, and with three traumatic events, which are the fall, the universal flood, and the dispersion of the nations. In the patriarchal history section, we learn the stories of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, and the focus shifts to God's redemption and blessings. Now, I realize there's also ample non-biblical accounts as to how the universe started and how we as a people exist. On this subject, there's no shortage of ideas. Some argue that our existence is the result of a large bang which has similar mathematical probabilities as a library exploding and then coming together into one book. Others feel that we're here because we're the descendants of some beings from outer space. Now, I'm going to remind everyone that our sign declares we are a Christian church, which means that we hold the Bible to be the inerrant word of God, and as such, we base our understanding of creation on what the Bible teaches us, and we do our best to avoid adding to it. Now, the word of God begins with, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." In case you don't know, we're in Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the phrase "the heavens and the earth" is a figure of speech for the expression of totality, which is the equivalent of all things. Now, other sections we're going to cover a little bit more in bigger sections, but I wanted to spend some time on this, just this first verse a little bit. So this totality is such as we read in Isaiah chapter 44, 24. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens and who spread out the earth by himself. Heaven and earth have not existed from all eternity, but had a beginning. Nor did they arise by being created from something. They were created by God. Now, the two Hebrew words associated with creating or making something, they are the words bara or asa or andasa. Bara is to make something out of nothing. To just speak and it happens. Asa is to make something from materials and make something. Like when our home group is at my house making a concrete pad. Well, they take water and they take mixture and I come something. We don't show up and George doesn't say pad and it doesn't appear. It doesn't work that way. You know, we got to work at it. But that word is used only in connection with God. Only God can bara. No one else. Now, we're going to look at the rest of Genesis, like I said, in sections regarding topics or subjects. But we must be clear as to the vital importance of the first verse in the Bible. It's not something just to read real quick. This sentence, which one commentator states, stands at the head of the records of Revelation. It's not a heading, nor is it a summary of the history of creation. It is a declaration of the primal act of God by which the universe was called into being. It is a declaration of God's work. Such a declaration implies at least two things. One is that everything that exists must be under God's control. Two, the creation must be in subjection to the Creator. The second implication is that God being Creator reveals the basis for being subject to Him. If indeed God was before all things and made all things, then it is foolish to have any other God before Him. And the word translated as God in verse 1, is the Hebrew word Elohim. The first five books of the Old Testament, God, Elohim, is also identified with the Lord, which is, we sometimes see in Bible translations as Yahweh. This is the God who delivered Abraham and delivered Israel from Egypt. Later we see that this is the God that promised the patriarchs a good earth and is the deliverer of Jacob's blessing. But here the purpose is only to identify God as the creator of both the universe and the earth. And by identifying him as the creator, a distinction is introduced between God, capital G, of the patriarchs and the gods, little g's, of the nations. Gods that to the biblical authors were mere idols. God, capital G, alone created the heavens and the earth. Psalm 96, verse 5 states, "For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens." We've spoken in the past of the varieties and the diversity of what constitutes an idol in our lives. All of them are worthless because only God made the heavens. In respect to these idols and God, Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 10:11, "Thus you shall say to them, the gods who did not make the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under the heavens." Only God and his word stands forever. Everything else is gone. The issue of only God being the creator is of key importance in our perspectives. Verse 1 of Genesis establishes a precedent that is repeated in other biblical authors to further develop a doctrinal thought. Psalm 33, verse 6 states, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their hosts." Now, their host refers to the stars and constellations. This means that when people base their decisions on how the stars and constellations are lined up, their focus is not on the Creator, but on one of his creations, one of his many creations. and they're allowing one of his creations to guide their lives instead of the one who made those things. Belief based on the understanding that God alone is creator compels us to bend our knee to no one else. Such understanding also shapes how we respond to much of the anti-Christian pressure that's being exerted by contemporary society in the name of tolerance and affirmation. This is what I mean by that. There is no lack right now of social media posts that bemoan how much we are being targeted for our beliefs. I read it every day. So do you. I hear people speak in hushed tones about the possible consequence of not promoting tolerance or ungodly behavior by calling it sin. They cry, be careful, your church might lose its 501c3, which is our tax-free status. And some people start to use it like a billy club and saying, you better be quiet or they might pull that from you. Often comments about the restriction of proclaiming the truths of the gospel are accompanied with an attitude that asks, what are we going to do? And we start crying about all the restrictions and persecution and the things that are telling us that we can't do as Christians. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to preach the gospel. That's what we're going to do. Jesus said, go therefore and make disciples in Matthew 28:19. He said, you will be my witnesses in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Both of those statements mean proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because we bend our knee to no one else but the creator of the universe, we will obey those instructions. That's what we will do. In the 5th chapter of Acts, when the apostles were beaten and charged not to speak in the name of Jesus, in verse 40 of that chapter, 2 verses later, we read that every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. What did they do after they're thrown in jail, then let go, and then beat up and sent away? They kept on doing what they were told not to. They taught and preached Jesus Christ. If any laws are passed forbidding speaking his name, because we bend our knee to no one else, we will proclaim the name of Jesus Christ. If they take away our 501c3 because we bend our knee to no one else, we will proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. If we are targeted in our workplace, in our schools, in our neighborhood because of our beliefs, like the apostles, we will rejoice that we have been counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus Christ, and we will preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because we bend our knee to no one else but the creator and sustainer of the universe, we will not sit down or shut up. We will proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that's the answer to all this. What are we going to do? We're going to preach his name. And we're going to stop crying like babies. Oh my, they took away my candy. We're going to proclaim his name. Because his name is greater than any other name. Okay, and it's greater than any other power. We will not sit down or shut up because, like Jeremiah, we know who he is. We make Jeremiah's words our own when we proclaim as he did in chapter 10, verse 10 of Jeremiah. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth quakes and the nations cannot endure his indignation. That is why we preach his name. That is why we proclaim who we are. All this comes from the proper understanding of what the first verse of the Bible tells us. So I hope I've convinced you never to read that verse in passing again. Now we shift to examine Genesis in sections. For the remainder of today, we're going to look at the creation account and what we can learn from it. Now, since we already have ascertained that God is the creator, we know that all that is around us is made by his hand. We will examine what Genesis teaches us about man, but I wish to address something I'm going to pray will not make you fall asleep. Just real briefly. There is something called the gap theory, which argues that there's this large gap of time between the first and the second verse in the first chapter of Genesis. The argument is that the gap followed the fall of Satan in which the earth underwent this cataclysmic change as a result of divine judgment on a race that existed before Adam existed. That all this happened between verse 1 and verse 2. New Age followers have taken this view even further. Now, we don't have time to cover this in great depth, but in case you've heard this before, I want to share 3 points to consider that present a rebuttal to this argument. One is that the Hebrew syntax links verse 1 and verse 2 in such a way that does not allow for a gap or a break in there. 2, the gap theory must redefine. It is forced to redefine the words very good in chapter 1, verse 31. For the earth would be the domain because God said, and it was very good. So the earth would be the domain of a fallen wicked being. So how could God declare it to be very good? How would God declare something under the influence of Satan as being very good? 3, the gap theory is stating that death prevailed before Adam came on the scene. There was a race that existed and died, and then Adam came. That's where we really clash with the Bible. The biblical account is that the curse of death came after Adam's fall, not before. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, when God instructs Adam not to eat of the tree of knowledge, God said, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." So death will happen if you eat of this. Death had not entered the picture yet. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 19, as part of the consequence for Adam's disobedience, God said, "By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Death came after the disobedience. Paul states this again in Romans chapter 5, verse 12. "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." So, see, when you start getting into these things, we always have to ask, is this supported by the Bible? Not by some philosophy, not by some great book someone came up with. Not someone, you know, I'm a pretty good wordsmith. I could probably come up with some preposterous ideas and make it look feasible. Anybody ever played Boulder Dash? You know, where you come up with definitions on your own? I do pretty good at that. I mean, I hate to confess this as a preacher, but I can look at you in the eye and I can lie pretty good if I have to, you know, and convince you of something. In the details surrounding the order in which the earth was shaped, we enter into the old world versus new world debate. The old world argues that the days are figurative and can span an undetermined amount of years. The new world side argues that the days were literal 24-hour days. Both sides have scriptures or interpretation of scripture that they will hang their hat on. We don't have time to go over this debate, but like I told Rich, I warned him, but Rich is well-versed on the subject, and he'd be glad to talk to you and loves chatting about this stuff to people. So you have more questions, you want to get into this debate, look up Rich. He's one of our elders. He's sitting right over there. I'll replace base in case you don't know his face. Okay, he knows this stuff a lot more than I do. I only wish to point out 2 things on the account between chapter 1, verse 2, and verse 25, regardless of its old world or new world view. The first is that God is a God of order. The story of creation demonstrates a design and it demonstrates a plan. Things didn't happen willy-nilly. It didn't, like, let me just toss these seeds out and see what happens. Everything is designed. Everything has a plan. Everything is specific in its order. If you ever studied human biology, you would see that in how the human body is made. That God is a God of order comes into play in our worship. It comes into play in our lives. It comes into play in how we interpret Scripture, and it comes into play in how we serve Him. God demonstrated a structured plan that followed a specific order to reach the objective he determined. When we serve him, we follow the same methodology. In plain terms, it means God did not do anything off the cuff or winged it when he set out to make the universe. and when he designed us or the earth. So we can't ever assume it's okay for us to work that way for him. Okay? Let's just wing this. It's only for the Lord. Well, that doesn't sound quite right. Let's just kind of shoot off the hip as we do this for God. Again, see, that's not the pattern. That's not how he showed us to do things. The other thing I wish to point out is how a choice of Old English wording in the King James Version can lead to some misunderstanding, because we have a tendency to look at Old English and interpret it through modern English eyes. And so it can lead to some misunderstanding or some speculation. In the King James Version, chapter 1, verse 20, we read, "And God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven." Now the Hebrew text says the waters were commanded to swarm, or to be teemed with life, with them. The text does not suggest that the waters were ordered to fill the waters. The waters were not commanded to produce the birds or the flying creatures. The birds were only commanded to fly over the land. On the fifth day, God commanded the water creatures to fill the waters and the flying creatures to fly through the skies. The water was not told, you make the creatures. Okay, and the reason I say that, because someone can stretch that and you start getting into the evolution kind of thing. Again, talk with Rich. He could talk more about this to you. Now, in the creation story, we find the words in the beginning, in verse 126. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Now, what exactly does "in our image" mean? And what does that imply is another source of debate over the years. Guys a lot smarter than me have formulated several views and presented well-articulated thoughts on what that means. Now, the major contributor to these debates is how little the Bible actually says about that. It states God made us in his image and leaves us to determine what exactly that might mean. We can, however, make some inferences from other scripture and what we see in God's whole counsel as we read from beginning to end. One is that the image of God is universal within the human race. It's because of this that murder is prohibited later in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." And by cursing man, and why cursing man, rather, is prohibited in James chapter 3, verse 9, when he writes of the tongue, "With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness or image of God." The second thing is the image of God has not been lost as a result of sin, or specifically the fall. Now, as hard as it may be to fathom, the presence of the image of God is in Christians and non-Christians alike. I didn't say the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That's a different thing. But the image of God at creation is on every living human being. What that means is that all mankind has value and deserves to be treated as God's image bearer. Black, white, brown, blue, red, doesn't matter. All life, every person is a bearer of the image of God. Three, there is no indication that the image is present in one person to a greater degree than another. Four, having the image of God does not hinge on developing a relationship or some other function. God decided to make humans in his own image, and he did so. And that means that by virtue of being human, one is made in the image of God. Lastly, being made in his image enables us to fulfill human destiny. And by that I mean we were made with a definitive purpose. We were intended to know, love, and obey God as well as to live in harmony with other human beings. Now that brings up some valid questions. What is the actual application of this understanding? What is God's intention for us? And those questions can be summed up with one. What was human nature intended to be? We have some clues as we read the creation account before the fall, when man was first made and given his first instructions. We also see some indicators in the accounts that in the Garden of Eden, man walked and talked with God. It was a normal occurrence. However, the best guide to help tackle these questions is found in viewing the life and character of Jesus Christ. Jesus was the perfect example of what human nature is intended to be. When we look at his life, certain things will jump out at us. First, Jesus had a perfect relationship with the Father. While on earth, Jesus communed and frequently spoke with the Father. Two, Jesus obeyed the Father's will perfectly. Even when what he was facing was horrible, his words were, "Not my will, but yours be done." And through his ministry, his will was subordinate to God's will. John chapter 4, verse 34, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." John chapter 5, verse 30, "I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me." How is that for a model? That our lives would be fed by doing God's will. That our thoughts would be on pleasing God before anything else. That's a challenge. That's also our goal. And the thing is, we're equipped to do that. The Holy Spirit gives us that ability. It's not easy, but we're given that ability. Three, Jesus always displayed a strong love for humans. Jesus displayed a concern for the lost sheep. He had compassion on the sick and those in sorrow. He showed patience and forgiveness with those that failed. Now, I'll confess that I've been known to say on more than one occasion that the problem with church is that it's filled with people. Okay? Because people are messy and people are difficult. We are a gathering of broken and perfect pieces, and sometimes we get on each other's nerves. If I haven't gotten on yours, it's only because I haven't tried hard enough. We need to be mindful, though, that each person is an image bearer and thus is deserving of the love Jesus showed for mankind. So as tired as we are of each other sometimes, we have to remember we're each were made in the image of God and we each deserve nothing less than God's love and each other's love. The life of Jesus shows us also that God intended for us. We were made to display a similar sense of fellowship, obedience, and love. These things characterize our intended relationship with God. Want to know what we're supposed to be like? Look at the life of Jesus. Such an understanding has implications and ramifications in how we choose to live our life. There's four implications or applications. One, we belong to God. The fact that we are made in the image of God is a reminder that some of his attributes belong also to us, to a lesser degree, but it's even a greater reminder that we belong to him. In the Gospel of Mark, Jesus is asked about taxes. And Jesus asked whose image is on the coin when he had them take out a fish and there's a coin in the fish's mouth. And he said, whose image is on the coin? And they said, Caesar's. He said, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. Jesus is saying that the coin has the image of Caesar, therefore it belongs to Caesar. Whose image do we have? We have the image of God. And because we have his image, then render unto God what is God. What is rendered unto God? What bears his image? Who bears his image? We do. The application in our lives is the understanding that commitment, devotion, love, loyalty, and service to God are proper responses to those who bear his image. That is every living person. Second, we should pattern ourselves after Jesus. It is only he who has the full image of God and whose humanity was unspoiled by sin. We read about this when we went over Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Third, we experience full humanity only when we are properly related to God. Only then. The New Testament makes it clear that God will restore the image damaged at the fall. And such restoration can only occur through Jesus Christ. There is no other way. There is a void in every person's life that can be filled by none other than Jesus Christ. They can try to fill it with material things, with money, with worldly pleasures, with flesh. It cannot be filled by anyone but Jesus Christ. And four, because all humans bear the image of God, all life is sacred. We may not agree with the politics of some people. We may not understand or endorse their life choices, but such disagreement or lack of understanding does not make their lives any less sacred than ours. In summation of these applications, we can state that every human being is created in God's own image. God empowered us with all we need to worship and serve him. We're only what we intended to be when we use what he has given us for and toward that purpose. Now, chapter 2 of Genesis is not to be understood as happening chronologically after chapter 1. Okay, it returns to further explore and define the creation of man and woman. We're going to look at it a bit more next week, because there's some more wonderful truths I want us to explore. Excuse me. For now, I just want to close with one more text from Jeremiah that points out why I emphasize the utter sovereignty of God in our lives. Jeremiah states in Jeremiah 10, verses 12 through 13, "It is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom, and by his understanding stretched out the heavens. When he utters his voice, there's a tumult of waters in the heaven, and he makes the mist rise from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain, and he brings forth the wind from his storehouses." See, only God does that. And that is why he's sovereign. Now, North American culture has a tendency to struggle with the word sovereignty as far as someone is sovereign over me, because we fought for independence, we're the pioneer spirit, and we respect the man who pulls himself up by his own bootstraps. But here's the deal. We belong to God because it is only he who is able to do the things that he did. Like him, there is no other. He is not a God or the God. He is God, our creator, our sustainer, our redeemer, and our master. To be in relationship with him, we are intended to be, can only occur when we proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Because Christ is God's Son, declared and proclaimed by God the Father to be the instrument of our deliverance. Now, if someone is just lost by what I said, because that was very Christianese, I realize that. Talk to me. Talk to Brett. Talk to one of our elders. Talk to one of the other saints here. We'll explain, okay, this is what he meant by the Christianese language he used, and use the translators we have in our congregation. And we will help you take those steps. If you have proclaimed Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, but currently have no church home, we'd love to be your church home. Let us pray. Father, we marvel at your works. We know that everything that is around us is under your dominion. You created all, and all belongs to you. Whether they act in accordance with what you want does not change the fact that you are the creator. It does not change the fact that you are God. Someone disobeying you or ignoring you does not make you any less God. Help us to always be in tune to what you say, to who you are, and what you wish from us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.